As we open into chapter 2, beginning the second chapter of our study through the book of Ephesians, Paul gives us a continuation of thought. So we are moving into the second chapter of the study, but Paul is continuing the thought. We are moving on consistently. So don't be misled by the chapter break from chapter 1 to chapter 2. It is a continuation of thought. The chapter numbers are there just to give us order so that we can follow together, so we can study together, and so that we can keep up with where we are. But the condition that we find ourselves in is horrible. As a matter of fact, it's a disaster. And what Paul wants us to understand is it's a disaster. Our situation before Christ was an absolute train wreck. And it's important in the study, it's important in Paul's words to bring us to the place where we understand the disaster. Now, as we concluded chapter 1, what Paul was showing us was the power of God in our life available to us. But now he wants us to not only hear about the power of God that's in our life, but he wants us to understand how the power of God worked in our lives in an individual, personal way. And the best way for him to do that is not only to say, hey, you have the power of God in your life, or Christ has made you alive, but to say, hey, let's look at how you were when Christ found you. And that's exactly what we're going to see today. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 is the section that we'll study beginning this week and over the next few weeks. But verses 1 through 7 is a single sentence. Paul loves to write in these long sentences with run-on, with phrases, with clauses, with prepositions, and with all of these power words. But today we're going to look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Per the context, this is a statement that we have to bring us up to the context. Paul's prayer, that's the preceding section, Paul's prayer for the Christians to know and experience the spiritual power of God leads him to demonstrate the great truth of receiving new life in the risen Christ. Again, Paul has talked about the power that we have in God and how it has transformed us and how it continues to be a resource for us. And this leads him to demonstrate that truth for us individually through Jesus Christ. And he begins this section, he begins this depiction by telling us and by making our desperate need and sinfulness inescapably clear. So he wants to show us just how devastating our condition was, how terrible our condition was, what a disaster it was. And it's going to seem like he's reaching and trying to make us feel bad about ourselves. But the fact of the matter is you can't really begin to grasp how awesome the power of God is until you realize how bad our condition was. So this is what he'll lay out for us. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And then I want to share with you the three parts of the disaster before we jump to a conclusion to understand again Paul's main point in this passage. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So here are the three disastrous points that were characteristic of who we were before Christ. Number one, depravity. We were before Christ stuck in depravity. If we look at verse 1, right out of the gate, Paul says, and you were dead in your sins and in your trespasses. Do you know what dead means? It means that you're not alive. You can write that down if you need a helpful note. To be dead means you're not alive. To be dead means that you're inoperable. You have no ability to function, to act, or to operate in and among yourself. Dead people can't do anything for themselves. It's true. They can't do anything. Dead people can't feed themselves. Dead people can't fill their own cup with water. Dead people can't scratch their own back. Women, I'm not describing your husband. I'm describing dead people. Dead people can't brush their hair. Dead people can't clean themselves. Dead people can't bring themselves back to life. Do you want to know why? Because they're dead. And Paul says that we were dead. Dead people are helpless, and this is the condition that we were stuck in. We were helpless, and we were dead because of our sin. Sin speaks of missing the mark. It's deliberately trying to hit a mark and missing it. We try to live our lives rightly. We try to live our lives in a way that pleases God, but we miss the mark, and we miss the mark every single time. And you know, when you miss the mark, it doesn't matter what the margin of error is. If you missed it, you missed it. You either make it or you don't. And sin means that we missed it. Now, he says that we're dead not only because of our sins, but also because of our trespasses. Trespasses are non-deliberate missing of the mark. It means to veer off the path or to step off the path. It describes our attempt to live a good life, but we inadvertently, we non-deliberately, we casually walk off and veer off the path of rightness. And this is what takes place. So when we mean to live right, we don't. And when we don't mind living right, but just walk, we can't even stay on the path then. In other words, you are completely helpless. You're a mess. Before Christ, your life is a disaster and you are as good as dead. Now, we have a theological phrase called total depravity. Just a show of hands, how many of you ever heard that phrase before? Total depravity. Depravity means that you are in a spiritual condition of entire fallenness. So every part of your being, your mind, your will, your emotions, your flesh, everything is corrupted by sin. And because every part of us is corrupted by sin, we are totally unable to save ourselves. Now, this is what is important. It is important for us to understand that we cannot save ourselves. And there's some people that would like to argue, or at least they like to debate around some type of reasoning that would state that we are spiritually dead, but we still have some type of inertia living within us that would allow us to come to God. But I'm here to tell you that because you are dead, you are unable to do anything. Dead means dead, and that is the situation you're in. Now, if you are not a regular attender here, or even if you are a regular attender at Lone Oak, you might be saying, wow, this is one way to kick off a sermon. I mean, talk about a guy that doesn't know how to compliment. What I'm trying to do is I'm trying to set up what Paul is setting up in this direct letter. He's trying to express to you your disastrous condition so that you can understand how big God is and how great his work was in your life. But if you don't have a proper view of who you are, you'll never have a proper view of who God is and what he's done. Number one, it's depravity. Number two, demons, all right? Despite what you might think of your own kin, I'm not talking about them. Demons refer to those who belong to the devil, but not to the human agents that belong to the devil. In Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 2, we read these words, in which you once walked, so he says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, or the agent, and following the prince of the power of the air. This is referring to Satan. Referring to Satan, here he's saying that not only were you totally depraved, but you were also, before you were born again in Christ, you were following Satan. That is a frightening, horrible thought, isn't it? Now, you need to know this about me. I don't like scary movies, okay? I don't like them. I don't like horror movies. I don't like being scared. I don't like being frightened. I don't like being caught off guard. I don't like people playing pranks where they jump out and they scare me. If you do that and I hit you in the face, it's your own fault, okay? This not me. Some of you enjoy that, and there's something wrong with you. You're like, let's go watch a scary movie. And I'm like, why? Why would you do that? I mean, it's just like the people that like to eat very, very spicy foods. Like, what is wrong with you that you love being miserable? I don't understand. Let me share this with you. Totally not in my notes, but we have a little time. This is good, okay? Last year, And don't tell anybody I shared this story because I didn't tell the first service and they might be mad at us. But last year, I lost, do you ever have a lapse in judgment where like you've learned lessons from your past but you temporarily forget them in the moment and you're like, ah, this is a great idea, let's try it. Is that any of that happen? Does that happen for any of you or is it just me? Yeah, I see you. So last year I was driving, we were doing an interim in almost more than a year ago, but we were doing an interim in South Alabama, and we still had our home in Oxford, Mississippi, and so I'm regularly making the commute, it's about a 5-hour drive, and I'm driving through, and I stop at the same travel center gas station, as was my habit, and I see this stand, and there's these potato chips, and it says one chip challenge. Have y'all heard of that? So I'm like, this sounds like it'd fascinate my children. I'm gonna pick it up. It was like $8 for one potato chip. And so I get down to Jackson, Alabama, and I come in and I call my boys and I'm like, hey guys, look what I found. Like it's supposed to be the world's spiciest potato chip. Let's try it. Let's do this together. And they were like, well, let's call the music minister, Mr. Brian, over here, and let's get him to try it, too. And I was like, fantastic idea. Let's spread the love. And so he comes over, and we watched some videos on YouTube of the one chip challenge. It's one potato chip. It looks like it's got the color of Satan's soul. And it's supposed to be the spiciest chip ever. Boys, do y'all remember this? Carly remembers it. She heard... So we get this chip out, and we watch the videos of it, and everybody's wearing gloves, you know, it's like all of this. And so we get the chip out, and I wore gloves, thank Jesus for that amount of thinking. And I had gloves on, and it was only one chip. And I was too cheap to buy multiple chips, so I just bought the one, and we're gonna split it up. So I took about half, I gave the other half to Brian at First Baptist Church Jackson. I gave like this crumb to S3, my oldest son, Scott the Third. Everett, my middle child, he's got his mama's sense and he's like, I don't want anything to do with that. And so we break it. And so I put this thing in my mouth and it was like, okay, tastes bad, but okay. And then they say it has 2.5 million Scoville units of heat. My soul that has been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ crumbled. And I'm telling you, it was the worst thing. I was putting my face in like bowls of milk. Like everything hurt. It wasn't just like my mouth that hurt. Like my face hurt, my joints hurt, my stomach hurt, my soul hurt, my heart hurt. Every good moment that I've ever experienced in life, and I can think about it, the birth of my children, being baptized, being ordained to ministry, getting down on a knee to propose to Carly and hearing her say yes after a few moments of tense hesitation, all of these good moments were ruined. They just went up in flames because of the sensation that I felt in that moment. And so I found out that milk doesn't take any of the pain away. Not at that level. You need concentrated lemon juice, FYI. And so for the next 30 minutes, I just sat there squirting lemon juice on my face and my mouth, all over me, just trying to get the pain out. I hate being miserable. Those of you who love spicy foods are in the same category of those of you who like scary movies. You like to be miserable and there's something wrong with you. Now to the sermon. All right, I got it off my chest, there it is. Paul says that before we were born again in Christ, that we were following Satan. That we were following the prince of the air. This is the phrase that he talks about with Satan. He says that we were following Satan. And that is a frightening, horrible thought, but it's true. And some of you would say, well, I wasn't following Satan. I'm not a Satan worshiper. I'm not a Satan follower. Well, listen to this. In the cosmic creation that God's given us, you have light and you have darkness. And it makes sense on the physical level. Where you have light, you don't have darkness. And where you have darkness, you don't have light. So if you are not following Jesus Christ, guess who you are following? You're following darkness. You're living a darkness. You're following Satan. And so some of you that would say, you know, I'm going to get around to following God, but right now I'm just going to enjoy life. What you're saying is, I'm enjoying following Satan. And it should frighten you that you're okay with being not okay with God, because it means that you are following Satan. Now let me share with you six facts very quickly about Satan. Just to clear the air, because I think that there are some misconceptions about who Satan is or what Satan is. So let me just share with you a few facts about Satan so that you'll have a better understanding of honestly who he is. Because we know he's the father of lies and he loves to make us confused. And I think that that's part of what brings such fright to us. Number one, Satan is the name that is commonly ascribed to the fallen angel, which means accuser. There are portions of Satan that's described in the Old Testament, but it's the New Testament that focuses more heavily on him. And he's called by a number of different things: the father of lies, the accuser, the evil one. He's called a devil, and he's the accuser of Christians. Number two, Satan is a created spiritual being. Now, this is important for you to understand. Satan is not equal to God. He's not equal to God. He is a created being, which means that he has limited abilities. He can't be in all places at all once. He's not omnipresent, and he's not equal to God. He was created by God, which brings us to the second point. Satan was cast out of heaven. So Satan was originally created as an angel, a high-ranking angel, and he had pride in his heart that he wanted to become God and to overtake God, but that was an impossibility because he was created. He had no chance of overcoming the uncreated one who is God. And so he was cast out of heaven, and when he was cast out of heaven, he took one-third of all of the created angels with him. So now, point four, Satan and his demons are limited. They have power and they have authority, but they do not have all power or all authority. God, we've learned in recent weeks, God is omnipotent. God's omnipotence means that he is all powerful, but it also means that he is the possessor of all power. Any power or authority that exists only exists because God, the Father, has allowed those who have it to possess it. This is true with elected officials. This is true with those who have authority in the church or in secular institutions or organizations. And this is also true with Satan and the demons. The only authority and the only power that they have is because God has allowed them in limited scope to have that power and to possess such authority. We see this in the story, in the Bible story of Job. Do you remember the Old Testament story with Job? Satan had to go and ask God permission before he could get involved in Job's life. And that is a perfect illustration of how Satan, even though he has power and authority, it is limited because he can only have what the Lord would allow him to have. And you might say, well, why in the world would God allow him to have such power? I'll share that with you in the final point. Number five, Satan's work and operations are exclusively in this world. Satan works in evil. Here's four subpoints. Here is his evil work. Number one is to tempt people. God doesn't tempt people. Satan tempts people. And so if you are a believer and you feel temptation, whatever it might be, when you are experiencing temptation, that is evidence of Satan or one of his demons working in your life. Now, again, we want to clear the air. We want to take away some of his lies. If you feel temptation and you say, oh, the devil's working on me, well, the devil is limited in his ability to be in more than one place. So the devil can't be working on all of us at one time. Now, his demons may be attempting to tempt us, but the devil is limited. And I think that this is one of the most important lessons that we could give in clearing the air and removing some of his power is by saying, you know what? You are a created being and you need to stay in your spot. And knowing that he is limited. Secondly, not only is it tempting people, but it's hindering God's workers. Satan will attempt to hinder God's workers. He will try to get in your way from living out God's will or living in God's way. And you should know this. If you are a born-again believer, and I pray that this statement just brings some, I pray it just brings relief to some of my dear friends. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ and you have repented of your sins and placed your faith in Jesus Christ, when you were justified by Christ, the Holy Spirit, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, the Holy Spirit comes into your heart and he seals you for the day of eternity. Now watch this. When the Holy Spirit comes in and seals you, he flips the switch that says no vacancy. Which means that you cannot be possessed by any other spirit. The devil or one of his demons could be all over your case, but they can never do more than create a problem, a conflict, or oppression in your life. Now, they may lead you to think, hey, I'm possessed or I've got something crazy going on. But let me tell you what, if you've repented of your sins and placed your faith in Jesus Christ, then you are totally off limits. He can still tempt you. He can still pressure you. He can still oppress you, but he cannot possess you. So he will hinder your work. He will bring temptation to you. And then point three there is that he will accuse you before God. See, God has sent Jesus Christ to deliver us from sins. Our salvation is in the present and it is in the pending. Presently, we have been delivered from the guilt of sin, and in the future, we will be brought into an eternity of salvation. What the devil will do is he will come and accuse you before God, saying, do you not know what he did or do you not know what she did? And God would say through Jesus Christ, I know, but I've chosen not to remember it. What the enemy will do is continue to accuse you as if to hold the guilt and the shame over your head. And where we get it wrong is we allow that guilt to weigh us down. We allow that shame to hold us back. And that is the work of the devil in our lives or one of his demons. And Jesus says through his blood, hey, be free. Be free. Finally, the devil will control evil persons who resist the gospel. He will try to interfere with those who want to hear the good news of Jesus Christ, and he will try to distract them from understanding their disastrous condition, but the good news of Jesus Christ, and he will try to interfere with that communication, breaking it down, because if he loses one, then perhaps he loses an entire generation. This is what the devil's up to. And here's the sixth point that I want to share with you about Satan. And you might ask, why is it that God would allow Satan? Why would God allow Satan to have any power or authority? When Satan fell from heaven, as he was falling from heaven, he said, I am going to be God. And God gave him certain limited scope of authority and responsibility. And the reason, among others, that he did that is to prove to Satan once and for all that he will never be God. By giving him a taste of authority, he said, I want you to see what you won't have forever. And this is the final point. Satan and his demons will have an end, and that's for sure. They will have an end, and that's for sure. He may be operating and working in and among us. He may be trying you and tempting you. He may be pressuring you and disrupting you, but his days are limited. His days are numbered. And Revelation chapter 20 says that one day Satan and all of his demons will be cast into an eternal fire and his day will come to an end. But unfortunately, for those of us who don't have Christ, we are following him. It's a disastrous condition. Let me share with you the third disastrous condition that we have. Not only are we totally depraved, dead in our sin, but we are following Satan and the demons. And finally, we're disobedient. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 2 through 3, The scripture says, just picking up in chapter 2, verses 1, and then we'll read through, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." That's what we are, one of the sons of disobedience, "among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." So what does it mean to be disobedient? Disobedience is one of those difficult, it's a difficult word because we know when someone's being disobedient, but how do we define disobedience besides them just not doing what we're talking about? Like I tell you to do something, you don't do it, that's disobedient, right? A child, you give them instructions, they don't do it, or they delay in doing it, it's all disobedience. But disobedience in its proper definition is this. Take note of this because it will really bring down to ground level how serious our condition is. Disobedience is willfully refusing to believe God. Willfully refusing to believe God. So when you disobey or when you're living in disobedience, you are making a deliberate choice to say, "I don't believe you, God." God says, "I'm the creator, here's right, here's wrong, here's righteousness, here's holiness, here's corruption, and here's sin." And you say, "I don't care." And he says, so we, in our disobedience, as children of wrath, we live in the passions of our flesh and in our mind. We're carnal people. When we say we don't believe in God, we say, "I believe more in what I want in my flesh or what I want to think about." And so we set our minds off into the flesh or into the mind. A fantastic illustration about that is the prodigal son. Do you remember the prodigal son? And this just shows how we have a tendency to lean into the lust of our flesh. Listen to this. It's so fascinating. It's almost like a case study. It's not the story of the prodigal son that indicates that we have a tendency to lean into the lust of our flesh and our mind. It's the telling of the prodigal son that indicates that we have a tendency to live in the lust of our flesh and our mind. Let me share this with you. When you read the story of the prodigal son, it tells us that there's a father and he has sons. There's two sons. One of them says what? He wants the inheritance, right? He wants the inheritance early. So he asks his dad, "Dad, I know you're not dead, but I wish you were as good as dead. Would you give me everything that I have coming to me?" Most dads would do what? Slap their kid right in the face, right? I know that's what y'all would do. I would never, but I know that's what you do. Slap him right in the face. So the son takes what was his, and then he goes off into a faraway place. Now, watch this. In the Bible, we don't have described for us all of the details that happened in the faraway place, but what happens whenever we talk about the story of the son being in a faraway place? We're like, "Well, he did this, and he did that, and he did this, and he did this, and he did that." Scholars have noted that the reason that we like to go into explanation about what happened in the faraway place is because it's almost like we enjoy living vicariously through the character in that Bible story. Because the main point of the story is not to enjoy all of the fallings of this man and to talk about all of the horrible things that he did. The point of the story is to talk about how he came back and the father was waiting for him. But we love jumping into the details of, did you know when he was away that he was meeting up with all of these women of the night? Really, is that what Jesus said? Did you know that he was dancing and playing cards? Sorry, wrong service. Wrong service. Did you know about all the horrible things that he did when he was away? See, that's not the story, but we, again, there's still remnants, even in the born-again person, there's still remnants of the lust of the flesh and the mind, and we can't help but to entertain the thoughts of what he did. One, because we remember what it was like. In some ways, we wished it was still like that because there's still remnants of that disobedience in us. We're sons of disobedience. And for others of us, We just enjoy being wrong. And why would we enjoy being wrong? Because our condition is an absolute disaster. You know, even as adults, we know the difference between right and wrong. And oftentimes we have habits or we have attitudes and we take actions and the Holy Spirit's like, this isn't right, this isn't right, this needs to stop, repent of this, turn away from it, and we just don't. And sometimes when we get into that internal mental dialogue with the Holy Spirit, some of us are honest enough just to tell him, I know that I should repent of this, but I'm not going to because I just like it. I just don't want to. That's a disobedient heart. And what is disobedience? It's willful refusal to believe God. And that's an indicator that it's in us. So what's the point? Where are we getting to? Why this message? The main point of the message is Paul has just finished telling the church in Ephesus how amazing the resources of God are, how amazing the power of God is that's operating in our life. And he wants us to know what is at our disposal, that the power of God that's redeemed us is still available for us in the operation of the life that we are living in this world. And now he transitions to Ephesians chapter 2, and he sets the stage, really elaborating on how disastrous it is so that we understand how big the power of God is, how mighty the power of God is. You see, when you understand how big of a disaster we're in as dead people who are following the devil and who are willfully disobedient to God, it brings us to a point where we're like, and you're telling us that God still came to save us? Yes. That's absolutely what I'm telling you, that you as an enemy of God, you as someone who is following the devil, you as one who were dead in your sins, you're exactly the one that God sent his only son, Jesus Christ, to die for. And if his power and love is that big, then how much more should we be living out our faith? Then how much more should we be motivated and encouraged in our faith? How should it change us and transform us to think this is our disastrous condition, but this is the power of God? Not only did the power of God reach down into the grave to resurrect his son, Jesus Christ, but the power of God reached down in your life to resurrect you from your death, to deliver you from the devil. And to change your heart, listen, to change your heart so that you are no longer disobedient, but now because of the working of God in your life through his Holy Spirit, now you can want the things that God wants for you. He can change you completely. And so let me draw two conclusions for you. Brother Mark and the worship team, if you want to make your way forward, here's two conclusions. Number one, one is about your situation. If the power of God can work in the ways that we are seeing how it worked, depravity, demonic rule, and disobedience, if the power of God has worked in those ways to deliver you from those things, I want to encourage you to know that whoever you know that's going through a season, or if you're going through a season, the power of God can continue to work in your life. Please hear me. You're facing trial, you're facing opposition, you're facing temptations. The power of God is alive today, and he still can redeem, deliver, and set free. He can still change your heart. You're tired of fighting the same battles. You're tired of the same addiction. You're tired of living in that same cycle of feeling convicted, but then by the end of the day, going back into whatever wallowing sin you have. Listen, the power of God can set you free from all of that, and then he can change your heart so that you don't want those things anymore. He can do that if you will trust him. And I'll tell you, one of the most powerful prayers that you can pray is this prayer. God, will you help me? Will you help me? You pray that and he will. Here's the second point. This message about the condition that we were in, the disastrous condition we're in, should motivate us to get out of our pew and to get on the mission field. These pews, as much as I love seeing all of you, and I pray we continue to fill up the sanctuary. I pray that more people will come and join us in worship and hear the preaching of God's word. But these pews are not permission slips to stay put. They are places to be edified so that you can get back on the mission field with some encouragement and energy. There's a missionary named Lou Nichols and told a story about a young lady that came to visit the church. This young lady was about 18 years old, and she came to visit the church. As a matter of fact, when she came in, someone introduced themselves. It might have been Lou, introduced themselves, and this young lady said, "Thank you for welcoming me." She said, "I've never been in a church before." Missionary was like, "Never been in a church before?" She's like, "First time. First time here?" She said, "No, I've never been in a church. First time in a church, period." And so Lou did something that was so fantastic. When you bring guests, if you bring people that have never been in church before, this is a great little help. She said, "Well, let me tell you what you can expect today so you're not caught off guard. There's going to be some people that come up. We're going to sing songs. The reason that we sing songs is we celebrate and we worship the Lord who's alive. And then there's going to be times of praying, prayers where we talk to God. We believe that because Jesus died, we can have direct access to God. And so our praying is just a conversation with the living God. And then there's going to be a man that gets up and he's going to preach. We have Bibles that you can use, but we're preaching out of the Bible so that we understand what God's will is for us. And then there's going to be a time for you to respond." And so the young lady said, "Well, I really appreciate that explanation, and it helps me know what to expect to not be caught off guard. This is normal to us, but people have never been here are like, what in the world's going on up there, right?" After the service, the young lady thanked Lou for the welcome and for the explanation. And then a couple of days later, the church received a letter from this young lady. And the letter read something to the effect of this. It said, I want to thank you for welcoming me into your church. And I want to thank you for explaining to me what would happen. She said, everyone was so kind. She said, but I have a question that I'm confused about. She said, I heard in the sermon what the church believes, that we're all sinners that will die and go to hell unless we have Jesus. But God gave Jesus, his only son, to live a sinless life, to die on the cross for our sins, and then to be resurrected so we could have eternal life. And anyone that believes in him will be saved, and anyone who doesn't will die and go to hell. She said, Here's my confusion. Why is it that there was a church full of people that agreed to that message but don't believe it? She said, about three weeks ago, my parents died, both of them. And they died, and according to you, because they never trusted Jesus, they're in hell. She said, but here's where I'm so confused. I'm confused because people were so enthusiastic in worship, and they all seemed to agree in the message of the gospel, but my parents only lived three blocks from the church, and no one ever came and told them. And so it leads me to wonder if anyone in the church really believes in what y'all talk about, if they're not willing to share it. Church, for our friends and our family and our neighbors and our community who have not received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, this disastrous condition that used to be our life is their life. And unless we go to them with the gospel and tell them the truth of Jesus Christ and invite them to respond, they may never get an opportunity. But I want to tell you that the Lord has made them our neighbors as our responsibility to reach them. And I pray that you'll hear this and not only be renewed in your hope that God can continue to work in your life, but I pray that you'll hear this message as a motivator to move on the mission field and to tell somebody about Jesus. We've got to do it. We've got to do it. So now we move to a time of invitation. I'm going to invite you where you are to stand. If you are one of our ministers, if you'll make your way forward, if you're on our altar team, would you make your way to the front? During the invitation, if you have never trusted Jesus as your Savior, that disastrous condition is your condition, and we want to give you the opportunity today to respond by receiving Jesus as your Savior. And so the way that you can do that is after I pray, and when the singing begins, you can step out of your pew and walk down the aisle, and I will receive you, or one of our ministers will receive you, and we'd love to talk to you about what it means to be born again, trusting Jesus as your Savior. Perhaps you need someone to pray with you. You're going through a lot right now, or maybe you just want to join the church or make another decision public. We would love to receive you during this invitation. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the morning, the opportunity not only to gather for worship, but also to hear this word. And Lord, it is it's frightening, but it's also reviving to hear of our condition, the disastrous condition that we were in, that you came down to save us out of. Father, I pray for the man or woman, the teenager or child that is present today, whether they're sitting in the front or the back or the balcony that needs to make a decision for Jesus, I pray, God, that you would lead them to respond in obedience by faith to receive Jesus as their Savior. Lord, I pray for anyone else that needs to make a decision public. Lead them to bold obedience. And so here is our response. In Jesus' name, amen.